Good morning. It's a great time of worship. I hope that you were encouraged by that like I was. As Dave said, my name is Matt. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, hopefully after the service I can get a chance to meet you. When we were praying for our teachers and our school year, the line came to mind that as long as there are tests in school, there will be prayer. And it kind of is one of those things that's it's a reality of our life stage kind of dictates what our prayer life looks like. You know, as when you're younger and when you're in school, it does tend to focus on the next test. Often it falls, or what we ask God, it often falls within the realm of where we're least prepared. Or, you know, asking God to maybe make up for some lack of responsibility. But our needs change as we grow up. Things become more important, other things become less important. Kids come along and suddenly that's the focus of our prayer. Jobs, money, debt. And then suddenly everything changes to health-related prayer requests. I don't know at what point that happens. You don't want it to line up where you got to pray for your kids and health at the same time. You got to double up, but it does seem like that happens on occasion. When I consider what I pray for, and then I read Scripture and see the kind of prayers that I read in Scripture, sometimes I wonder, okay, what is going on with my prayer life that I don't see prayers for, you know, bum knees in Scripture all that often. I don't see sick aunts. I don't see algebra tests. But I know that people went to school back then. I know that people had bad knees back then. But I think we can learn from what has been written down in Scripture about prayer. That's why we're in the middle of this series, just 3 weeks of looking at lessons on prayer, considering prayers in Scripture and what we can learn from them, how it can impact our prayer life. I've always felt that if you want to learn to pray, you need to pray, right? The thing that helps me pray in a more complete manner in my relationship with God is by praying more. But at the same time, I hope that this morning, as we consider Scripture and what Scripture has to say on prayer, these lessons in prayer that we consider, hopefully it nudges you in the direction of a fuller, richer prayer life. If you would describe your prayer life as non-existent, I hope this kind of kickstarts it a little bit. I hope if you feel like you just don't know where to go from here, maybe it sparks a new direction. You know, in the New Testament, there's a lot of very plain language on prayer. We usually go there. But in the Old Testament, there's stories and teaching on prayer as well. Often God used word pictures with the Israelites, with the kings, and with the prophets. So sometimes it's not as clear. There's one particular story that I've always found really interesting, and maybe when you've read it, or when I'm about to share it, you might say, what in the world does that have to do with prayer? But in 2 Kings 13, Elisha is at the very end of his life, and the king Jehoash, he's in a long line of wicked kings of Israel, hears that Elisha has fallen ill and is about to pass away, so he runs to him, showing a little bit of faith. I mean, it just got done introducing Jehoash as another wicked king of Israel. And so Elisha, I think, takes that opportunity to see if he can stoke a little faith in this king. You know, he's got one last chance to speak into the life of the leader of Israel. And so he takes him into a room and he gives him a bow and arrow and he says, okay, shoot this arrow out this eastward-facing window. And at that point in the life of Israel, Syria was a threat. And so Elisha said, okay, that is God's arrow of victory. And he hands him the rest of the arrows and he says, hit these arrows on the ground. And as many times as you hit them on the ground is how many times God is going to defeat Syria on your behalf. And so Jehoash gets those and he slams them down 3 times. And Elisha gets upset. He rebukes him and says, why did you stop at 3? Why didn't you go to 5 or 6? And when I read that, I just think, okay, there was no rules given beforehand. There was no, like, here's how many times you need to do it. The reason I say this is connected to our prayer life is because there are no rules laid down on how often you need to pray. There's no, hey, if you'd have just prayed that 5 or 6 times, God would have stepped in and done something. Because prayer is one of those areas, and especially in the area of prayer of asking God to meet our needs, to meet our desires, meet our wants, our hopes, our dreams. It's more about, it's one of those things where you can't overthink it. You can't start to do what I do and say, well, but if God has a plan, if he's all powerful, then what does my little prayers have to do with any of this? You know, it's a big thing over here that I'm asking for. Can I just mention it? Is that enough? How many times do I, you know? And it's one of those things where you look at this story of what Elisha had to say to Jehoash, and we can't read into what Jehoash was thinking. But I think based on Elisha's response, maybe Jehoash was just kind of humoring God. You want me to hit these on the ground? I don't know what that has to do with beating Syria, but sure, here, I'm hitting them. And I look at my prayer life sometimes and I think, okay, you want me to pray? Okay, I'm praying. And God says, I want you to be dependent on me. I want to see your faith grow through prayer. I want to see some passion. I want to see you excited to come to your loving Father with your needs. And so when we look at the passage we're going to look at today, which is in Ephesians 1 and 2, we're going to look at Paul's requests for the Christians in and around Ephesus. And I'm calling it heart request because I feel like maybe if we changed it from prayer request time to heart request time, we might have a little better idea of what the whole point is in that time. Because if you're like me and you've been to a Bible study or you've grown up in church and you've had those times where you spend time in worship, you spend time in the Word, and then you say, okay, now it's prayer request time. Oh, okay. And sometimes it's like, oh, well, while we're packing up, we list a few things. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians in both chapters 1 and 3, we're going to see Paul's heart requests that he gives of what he is praying for the Christians in and around Ephesus. Now, this letter to the Ephesians wasn't just, we believe it to have not just been to that church. It was probably circulated in the whole area. So he knew some of these people that would be reading it. Some he didn't. But we can learn a lot from what he lists as his requests before God, what he prays to God on their behalf. And again, you know what? There were Christians in Ephesus that needed a job. There were Christians in Ephesus that had health problems. There were Christians in Ephesus that had kids that were acting up. So I'm sure Paul also prayed for all of those things. And certainly we need to continue to lift one another up in our needs, regardless of our life stage, whether it's hip replacement surgery or a new baby, wherever we're at in that spectrum. But there's something that really caught my attention about what Paul has to say to these Christians and what he wanted them to hear. And so open with me to Ephesians 1 if you haven't done that yet. We're going to look at the last half of Ephesians 1 for the first two of what I believe to be five requests that Paul gives to God. The first two are in chapter 1, and then we're going to flip over to the last half of chapter 3 to see the last three. And if you look at verse 15 where we're going to begin, you see the motivation for why he is about to share his heart requests with them, why he's going to tell them what he's praying about. And in verse 15 he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." So the reason, in fact, both sections we're going to look at today, he begins with that phrase, "for this reason," which when you see that, just back up a few verses and look for the reason that he is referring to. And in verses 3 through 14, it's one of his greatest just words on the gospel and just proclaiming worship for what God has done in our life. And it says, "In him, God did this, God did that, God did that. In Christ, in Christ." But near the end, and I believe what he's referring to with reason is when he really focuses in on our inheritance in Christ. That when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, it says that the Holy Spirit takes up residence and is our guarantee of an inheritance to come. And so it's an idea of these, he's speaking to people that have gained an inheritance by becoming a part of the family of God, by putting their faith in Christ. And then they have shown that faith, or they've shown that inheritance by their faith, by their love with one another. So he's kind of saying, hey, as a result of seeing that you are genuinely followers of Jesus, that I know the theology behind the fact that this whole thing is a result of what Christ does for us, that he calls us, that he adopts us, he loves us. He saves us. And it had nothing to do with what you could do. But now that you have experienced that love and forgiveness and salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I'm seeing the Spirit work in your life, and you are loving and your faith is growing. And so I'm going to pray for you as fellow believers. And so in verse 16, we get our first prayer request. We'll see it up here on the screen with us. The first prayer request is to move past small talk with God, to move beyond small talk with God. If you've ever gone to a person's home that you didn't know yet, maybe you were invited, you met them somewhere and they invited you over. In fact, just this week, a person that was new to our body invited us over for dinner, and the same thing plays out every time. Right, you walk right inside the doorway, and you commence having small talk about the neighborhood, about your trip over. It happened to have been pouring down rain when we got there, so that was the conversation. But it's usually right inside the door. You do quick introductions. Maybe they hadn't met your spouse. Maybe they hadn't met your kids. But you don't stay there, right? You don't stay by the door and continue to have small talk. That would be an odd evening. If you spend the next 2 hours just standing right by the door, just continuing to talk about the weather, continuing to talk about the trip over. Oh, and by the way, I also noticed your mailbox. Yes, and you have a lovely shrub. You know, you don't do that. You do tend to move into the rest of the house. You move into deeper conversation. The longer you're there, maybe you have a meal, you get to know a person's past and their desires, and you get an idea of who they are as a person. What I fear occurs for a lot of us as believers is that day that we placed our faith and trust in Christ, we were invited into the household of God, but we kind of sit right in front of the front door and continue to have kind of that small talk with God, and we rehash the same things over and over again. And we never take him up on the opportunity to walk into the house, get to know him as our Father. And so that is the first thing we see that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. In verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's his prayer request in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and we're going to talk in a little bit about why he uses the term Father here, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So his request as they move on from the small talk with God, give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And you may stop for a second and say, wait, you just said when you get inside the door, you get the Holy Spirit. What is Paul praying for? He's praying that we engage the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is present within you as a believer. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And now we get an opportunity to submit to the Holy Spirit's leading and allow him to invade our life and reveal the Father to us as we get into the raw data of Scripture. He can use it to reveal himself. As we see the world through the eyes of Christ, he can begin to use it to reveal himself. So he's asking God to open their eyes, to reveal more of God, to know God. In fact, you're going to see these first two requests are kind of all within the realm of knowledge. They're comprehension, it's understanding, which makes sense because it's cased in the first three chapters of Ephesians, which are all about kind of the theology of the gospel. And then the last chapters are what do we do with this? How does it change our life? So we're going to see that the other requests are going to be a little bit more about living it out. So in this first one, he simply wants the believers to engage in the Spirit. The Spirit might give them wisdom and revelation. That anytime I say that now, and for those of you that have been with us for a few years, you might remember Jason Spradley when he would lead us in worship. And if you remember, he would often pray that prayer every single time. When he would end, he would say, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, that's where he got that from. He was taking it right off the prayer sheet of Paul. Second request we see as we move on to 18, and it's similar but a little different. He's going to get in way more depth with it. The second request is to see the hope, the family, and the power of God in a better light. To see the hope, the family of God, and power of God in a better light. A few weeks back, my family and I, we usually do a week in Galveston, go down and play in the beach. And for the most part, the way I see it, if I'm going to have to stand there and make sure my kids don't drown, I might as well have a fishing pole. So that's usually what I do. But this time, our activities were a little different, and I do most of the day. I might not have had a whole lot of chance when the tide was coming in to fish. And that first night, or the second, I don't remember. The tide was coming in right after bedtime, so everyone got in bed and everyone else, and I was like, all right, I'm going out fishing, and I remember Angela looking at me funny. And I was like, this is just, you know, I don't get very many chances like this, so I ran out there, and I'm not really equipped. I've never surf fished at night, and so I wasn't as brave to go out as far, so I was just kind of going out as far as my fear would let me. But I only had this one spotlight in my hand, and you can't really operate everything with one-handed. So I had it in my pocket for the most part. So I'd been fishing for a while, and I'd finally got something, and I was all excited about that, and I ran back out. Because again, I didn't have anything to put fish in, so I had to run it all the way back up I just put it right in the freezer. Ran back down, and actually, at first I put it in the sink, and then it made a huge mess, made water go everywhere because it was still flapping around, and I realized that was a bad idea. So then I cleaned the kitchen, put the fish in the freezer, ran back out. And so I'm thinking, okay, it's on now. I'm going to start catching tons of stuff like this. And I my next cast, I get something, and it's something big. And it felt a lot like I just caught a flounder. It was real flat. It was hard to catch, you know. So I'm thinking, okay, it's something like that. And it's giving and it's moving. It's not a snag, but it's, you know, I'm thinking, wow, what is going on? Well, understand something. It's dark out there. I can't see more than a few feet out. And there's a little bit of a moonlight. There's some light, kind of ambient light from the houses behind me. So I had enough for my eyes to adjust to at least see right around me. And so I'm pulling and it's taken a while. And finally I know, okay, it's got to be close. So I all these visions of what I've caught are going through my head and assumptions. And I get the spotlight and I shine on it. I'm like, what in the world? To the point that I'm like, do I need to drop my pole and run? What is that thing? And I get closer and realized, I don't know where this thing originated from. I'm guessing a Caribbean island. But there was this knot of like 6 or 7 ropes that had been all tied together, and all of them tied to various kinds of water bottles, tied to it, many of which looked like they had puncture holes in it. So I don't know what the point of this thing was, but it had been floating through the ocean for quite a while. It had junk on it and different barnacles and things. And I look at that, think that is not the least of what I thought I would be pulling out of this ocean right now. And I got so tired from that, and it was, you know, at this point it's past midnight, and I'm thinking, I just, all that for this, you know. And so I pulled it out, and I'm looking at it, and I put it in the trash can and go back to bed. And it really helped me understand, and I think even as I was reading this whole idea of the second request of Paul's, of what happens when you kind of assume things, when you're kind of in the dark and you don't know the whole picture, and then all of a sudden you get the spotlight and it's all becomes so clear. And so often when it comes with our relationship with God, we kind of work with the information we have, and we're just kind of going along and we think things are a certain way or things are going to go this way, and then God shines his light on it and you're like, well, I wasn't expecting that. That was not at all what I was expecting. And that is really what Paul wants them to happen to them with regard to their relationship with God. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, I love this phrase, eyes of your heart, because it's one of those phrases that, you know, so often we read in Scripture and there are phrases in that culture or that language that don't translate well. But this is one we still use. We understand it. It makes sense. Just our inner being, our heart, our soul, the eyes of our heart might be opened. The way we see the world, to our inner core, that God's light would break through and allow us to see like that spotlight when we thought things were a certain way, to be able to say, oh, this is what my hope truly is all about. This is truly the inheritance I have, the family of God. This is truly the power of God. We're going to work through this kind of quickly, but in the next few slides, we're going to see how he fleshes out this heart request. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Then he's going to have three things that he wants them to see better. The first one is the hope to which he has, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Hope. Not the, I hope I do well. This is the glorious or the blessed hope of Scripture that speaks to our eternal existence in Christ. It changes things when suddenly death and all the limitations of this physical body are no longer a limitation. That we no longer have to fear the unknown. That we have a hope now. He wants them to see that and see how that should affect the rest of our life. we live differently because of this hope. So that's the first thing that he wants their eyes to be enlightened with. And then he says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Here he's going back to that section that I referred to earlier about inheritance. And anytime you read the word inheritance with Paul, think family. Because who gets an inheritance? The kids. We are no longer strangers to God. We're no longer enemies of God. We have been adopted. We are now children of the King, and we have an inheritance. We have Christ, right? The riches of his glorious inheritance. To know, this kind of makes me think of what Jesus said, that abundance, right? That word abundance. You know, when I think about those times where I talk to someone that's living the Christian life and it just seems like just eking by as a Christian, I think this isn't what it was all about. That we were supposed to experience abundance in Christ. Not in our bank account, not in the car I drive, but an abundance amount of peace, an abundance amount of joy, glorious inheritance. And then in verse 19, he speaks to the third area that he wants a light shine on, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, this word power must have just clicked something on in Paul's brain as the Holy Spirit was working through him to write this, because he's about to go on a word spree describing God's power. And look at all the things that he says that God has power over. And it's all the things that we often maybe fear or think that will hold us back. And so think about that as a request. As Paul goes before God and says, I want you Christians to understand the power that is within you, the power that resides within you when you became a Christian. This is the power that you have access to, that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So a power over death, power over sin, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, power over all authority. There is no human authority. There is no spiritual authority that God is not above. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, he's got a power over time. Doesn't matter when you live, where you live. You have access to this power. And then in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's speaking to the body of Christ, trying to help them understand what they have in Christ. These are the first two requests that Paul has. And I'm going to flip over to chapter 3. If you would go with me, the tail end of chapter 3. He is once again going to list out some heart requests. And he does so after three chapters of really digging into the gospel. And in chapter 1, he helps them understand how it was all based on God's action, the gospel is. That it's we put our faith in God. And God is the one that saves us from our sin. God is the one that redeems us. God is the one that adopts us. God's the one that chooses us. God's the one that raises us. And one of the applications or one of the realities of the gospel message is that it breaks down all dividing laws or walls within the church. You see, the Jewish existence and experience with God was one of the temple, and the temple is divided up. And depending on who you were, whether you were a Gentile or a Jew, or whether you were a man or a woman, or whether you were a priest or a high priest, or what time of year it was, you could go in certain aspects of this room. Therefore, your relationship with God was kind of categorized. And then whenever Jesus came and that curtain was torn, and we were shown that we can now be ushered into the presence of God, all of us, and that we are now all high priests, and we can take our cares and needs to the mercy seat, that was a truth that was difficult for the church to grasp. Paul is talking to mainly Gentile believers. Their experience as maybe those that had sought out Judaism or were now Christians in a largely Jewish context was that they were kind of second class, because that's how they had been treated up until that point. And so he goes above and beyond in chapter 3 explaining that no, those are, that is gone. The walls, the dividing walls, have been broken down. And in particular, between Jews and Gentiles, we are now one body. And he's trying to communicate to these Gentile believers, don't be discouraged. You have access to the Father. Maybe you didn't grow up in a heritage like a Jewish family might have. And maybe if you're sitting here today, you didn't grow up with a Bible-believing family. Maybe you met God later in life. And maybe you still have that feeling of, I just don't even know if I belong here, if I fit in here. The message of Paul is still true to you today. And true to us that we're born in a hallway of a church somewhere. That feel like this is our place. And maybe kind of wonder about those that don't quite get the rules yet. The realization that we have all become one body in Christ. And so these next three requests are interesting because he uses Trinitarian language. These next three requests, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And I don't think that's by accident, because what is our best example of unity in diversity in the Bible? The Trinity. And how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relate to one another, submit to the Father and his plan and his will, yet are equal in person. We as believers, we are all children of the King. We all have an inheritance. There's no more dividing wall. There's no more, oh, you're a better Christian than I am. There's no more, you were born in a better family. But these Gentile believers were maybe struggling with that concept, struggling with their identity in Christ. And so it makes sense that his prayer, his last three prayer requests for them, are rooted in this idea. Look at, in verse 14, and his third prayer request of what we're going to identify today is to live in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So he's going to identify the Holy Spirit first. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Again, he's bringing up all this family language, wanting them to understand you're a part of the family of God now. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. So his first request, what he prays for them to understand, is that they too have the Spirit. And that they too can live in the power of the Spirit. You can be strengthened by the Spirit. And it's one of those elements of prayer that as I pray more, I understand the strength that I have access to. As I pray less, the more I tend to rely on my own strength. It's interesting how that works. That's kind of how God rigged it. He wants us to go to him. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to comfort us, to encourage us. And so he prays that they would be strengthened by the Spirit, they would understand what they've been given, that they would understand their identity in Christ. The fourth one, he deals with Christ, with the Son. The fourth one is that you would live with Jesus and walk in his love. And he's going to use the word dwell here. It's very similar to what we see Jesus say when he says you need to abide in me and I in you. They're two different Greek words, but they both mean a permanent, continual state. Dwell. Abide. I always like to say it's the difference between camping and living. Some of you love going camping, but you wouldn't want to stay there. That's called being homeless. Right? You don't want to just be living in the woods forever. You like the experience of it. It's fun. But you want to go back to some sort of, you know, permanent existence, where you live, where you get your mail. Some of you are in the room going, now I'd love to camp forever. It'd be great. Because I don't want the mail. Just leave that alone. But spiritually speaking, we were never called to just kind of go visit with Jesus, kind of camp in his state park, and then go back to where your life is. We were supposed to set up residence with Jesus, dwell with him, allow him to dwell with us. That's why he says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, some may read this and say, well, he really just has one request. There's kind of three sub-points. And some argue between whether there's one, two, or three. I go with three here because I really feel like there's a reason why he's identifying the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. But when he brings up Christ, he also brings up his love. Because that's the whole reason that we're to dwell with Jesus. See, Jesus was the high point of revelation about who God is. All throughout the Old Testament, they were given glimpses of who God is, and the prophets would come reveal, and God himself would sometimes come and speak to someone. But then Jesus shows up. He becomes us, becomes a human being, 100% human, but he's also 100% God. And he walks among us. He experiences all the experiences we experience except for sin, except for failure to sin. He was still tempted as we have all been tempted. He stubbed his toe in the dark just like we did, but he didn't cuss. Yes. He did all the same things we did, but he didn't fall to sin. It was the high point of revelation about who God is. You look at Jesus, you walk with Jesus, you understand God. And you understand his love. You understand how he loves us. You understand how he loved others. When I dwell with Jesus and I see how he loves people that I probably would not have loved, I have a greater understanding of who I am supposed to love now. So look at how Paul describes this request, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Dave earlier quoted this part of breadth, length, height, and depth. As Paul seeks to kind of flesh out something that is unknowable. And one of my favorite things Paul says, because it's him trying to describe something and then realize you can't really describe it. It's unknowable, but I want you to know the height, the breadth. There's this four-dimensional model that he lays out for us, and we're looking at it and go, I see it, but it's hard to understand. And it reminds me of something we played in here before by Lockridge. And he was a pastor that recorded this sermon called "It's That's My King," and or "He's My King." And I want to read a portion of it. We've played it in before, so if you know it, I'm not going to try to imitate his voice. I'm not going to try to make my gravelly voice come out or anything like that. So just try to hear it in his voice if you know it. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He supplies strength to the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. I wonder, do you know him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him, but yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. It's Dr. S.M. Lockridge trying to describe something like Paul was trying to describe the love of Christ, and then get to the end of this huge description and say, he's indescribable. But do you know him? Some of us have known people with such strong personalities, and you have a friend in common, and you'll be talking. He'll come up at a party, maybe him or her, and someone else that doesn't know him will say, "Who is this guy? You just got to know him. I wish I could describe him to you. He's just so crazy. You just had to be there." It's an experiential knowledge that Paul calls them to, that if you dwell long enough with Christ, his love bubbles up, and you begins to color everything you see in your life, and you begin to say, I can't describe what is going on in my life, but I just know it. I just know the love of God. Paul wants that for these believers. And his final request, that they would be filled with the fullness of God, that they would let God fill them completely. The last half of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is not Eastern mysticism. This isn't God is in all of us. This isn't we're all a part of the Godhead. This is simply complete surrender. This is simply understand that once again, just like we were not supposed to just visit with Christ and come back, we were not supposed to just give a slice of the pie to God. He wants the whole thing. That the fullness of God would be in us. And it is very interesting to me that, and we're not going to really dive into it too much, but the very next verse, I just want to show a fragment of it, says, far more abundantly than all that we ask. To him who is able to do far more than we could ever ask. That he just got done asking God for five requests that kind of compared to my requests and how I pray for my kids, I was really convicted this week as I thought, you know, I really need to go with God. I need to hit the arrows a few more times. I need to start thinking, you know, God has given me these gifts, giving me stewardship and spiritual leadership. Am I praying as Paul is praying for these people? And then to realize that even after he did that, he says, and he's able to do so much more than we could ever imagine or ask. And so to finish out our time here, I want to go back and consider, you know, we call this lessons in prayer. So as he had five requests, I want to look at five lessons in prayer. We're going to look at them together and begin to understand exactly what we can learn from Paul's heart requests. And the first one I want to share with you is that prayer is a family conversation. You are not a stranger to God. That was the big overarching message he was trying to give to these Gentile believers. You are no longer strangers. You have been adopted. You've been chosen. God knows you. You've been ushered into the family of God. You no longer have to stand outside the door, and you no longer have to stand just inside the door. This is a family conversation. You are welcome into the family room. Hebrews tells us to go with boldness to the throne. There's no longer a curtain of divide. There's no longer a wall of division. We have a loving, all-powerful God that is desiring us to bring our needs to him. So it's a family conversation. Understand, the first lesson I think that we see from Paul's request, what he prays for these believers, is that they are family. We are not strangers when we come to God. Even if, and I want to stress this, even if maybe it's been a little while since you talked to him. You know, my family, we're all boys, and I don't. This isn't always true of boys, I don't think, but we just don't have that whole thing where communication is a reality in life. And so we can go just fine not talking to each other for a long time. And I've had other people that'll step in and go, you mean you haven't called your brother? Like, in, you know, when we ate together, we talked. And then when we weren't together, we didn't. But when we get back together, we're still family. Now, that's not an excuse. I should call them more often. I should call my parents more often. I should do that more often. I need to have the presence of mind to think, I need to communicate. I need to see what's going on in their life. I need to find out what's going on. But we're family. And what I'm trying to say is, if it's been a little while, you don't get crossed out of the family book. God is just every day saying, here's another opportunity for you to talk to me. I want to talk to you. A family conversation. The second lesson that I see from this, start with the heart and move out from there. As I said before, there had to have been other issues going on with these believers. But Paul picks heart issues to communicate. Paul wants them to know that I'm praying for your heart, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Start with the heart and move on from there. So right now, what are you praying for in life? What's the thing that's the pressing need? Maybe it's the child that's acting up. Maybe it's the doctor appointment this week. Whatever the tangible thing might be, back up from the hand and start with the heart. Say, God, what are you trying to do in my heart through this? Enlighten my heart. Open the eyes of my heart that I could see this situation the way you see this situation. Start with the heart and move out from there. Number three lesson, the third lesson, is focus on what we have in Jesus, not what is lacking in ourselves. Because that is often where I start. Looking at what I can't do, looking at what is in the way. Paul doesn't start there. Paul starts with, look at all that God has done for you. Look at his love. Look at his mercy. Look at his forgiveness. And when we go to him in prayer, whether it's praying for ourselves, asking God for something in our own life, asking God for something in a loved one's life, for a prayer sheet, for missionaries, for the church, for whoever it might be, focus on what God brings, what they have in Jesus, being a child of the King. So much is cased in what Paul has to say in our identity as being a family of God, because it opens up all the doors. So focus on what you have in Jesus, not what is lacking in yourself. The fourth one has to do with our time in Scripture, because I hope you are spending time in Scripture, but let Scripture reveal what you need to ask of God. When I read Scripture, my eyes are suddenly opened, and I say, you know what? I read this, and I compare it to my own life, and I realize, God, I need you to do that in my life. One of the first churches I worked at in Phoenix was this little tiny church in a town called Sunny Slope, right outside of Phoenix. And it's a poor community, and it's an inner city community. Well, it was one of the first suburbs. It's now an inner city. And the church used to be much bigger. It was, you know, one of the, when churches were not over 1,000, this church was over 1,000 in the early 60s. And then it had a catastrophic problem happen, and it just quickly, just everything just went downhill. And so there's this big building, and about 100 people meet there, and they have all this equipment because they had a radio show, and they had all this stuff. Well, when I came, there really wasn't a whole lot going on, and we had no budget, no money. And so I wanted to start, you know, with the youth group there, I wanted to start some kind of a worship team. We had no sound equipment. And so I start rummaging through these 60s era sound equipment, and I'm finding the old metal microphones and all that. Well, this is like cool now. It's all retro. So I get all that stuff together. None of it fits. It's all separate stuff. And so Radio Shack was my friend. If you remember Radio Shack, you could go into Radio Shack, and there was a whole wall of adapters. And it didn't matter what you had. I'd bring this thing in and this thing in that did not work together. And all the sound engineers are going, what? You know, you don't do that. Well, you did when you had no money and Radio Shack was cheap. So you walk in, I got this and I got this. Make them work. And the guy would go over and find this little tiny adapter and it would fit. Prayer is our adapter between head knowledge and heart transformation. But as we read Scripture, if we read and do not let it lead us into prayer, it doesn't transform our hearts, because the Holy Spirit is the one that does that. And so we engage the Holy Spirit when we read the data of Scripture, when we see what God has to say to us, when he reveals himself, and then we pray, the Holy Spirit becomes active in our life, becomes that adapter where it goes from our head to our heart. And suddenly we see the world differently. Suddenly the eyes of our heart are enlightened, and I start to see the hope and the power of God in a whole new light. Prayer is the adapter. And it's not a Radio Shack. The fourth or fifth one is let life lead you to depend on God in prayer. I find almost every day I'm given an option with life, because life happens, right? You get the flat tire, you get the fender bender, you get the sick kid, you get the bad day at the office, you forgot something, the bill came in, it was higher than you thought. And you let that pile up. That leads to bitterness when you try to do it in your own strength, when you forget to be thankful, when you lose contentment. Life can lead you to bitterness. Life can lead you to frustration. Life can lead you to conflict with others. I think when I look at Paul's prayer for these believers, he sees the life they have. Think about what these Gentile believers were going through. When they came to Christ out of a pagan culture, they were probably receiving pushback from the pagan culture. So either outright persecution that made them fear death itself, or financial issues from maybe losing your job or not having the same kind of opportunities, not being invited into the local support system of their city. So they were kind of excluded from what they had. Maybe they also dealt with hostility from within the church, from because at that time there was a group of Jewish Christians that felt that they kind of had a leg up on the whole get to know God thing, because they were Jews first, and so they kind of oppressed the new Gentile believers, and we read about that several places where Paul has to step in and call out the leaders and say, no, you can't do this. But they were probably dealing with a little bit of that. And they're trying to live their life as the, you know, with no past understanding of God or the Old Testament. This is all new. They're struggling with their old, you know, idols maybe, and they're trying to figure out what this new life in Jesus is all about. That's what life is for them. And so I can imagine there were people that would go and have this experience, but then it just got too difficult. It kind of faded away. And so Paul is communicating to them in this final lesson here of let life lead you to dependence on God through prayer. That when you do run into those hostilities of life, you stop and pray and bring that need to God instead of letting it lead you to bitterness. We can learn a lot from Paul's prayer. And I think, as I said at the beginning, if you would say your prayer life right now is non-existent, I hope that his words kind of gave you a little nudge in the direction of saying, yeah, I need to pray. I need to start to involve God in my daily life. I hope that your time in Scripture does lead you into prayer. I hope when you read, God reveals himself and your heart, the eyes of your heart are opened. We're going to sing one more song, and it's a song that most of us know because we sang it when we were young, right? I asked Chris to sing it with us, and we don't do it all that often, but it's Open the Eyes of Our Heart, right? Most of us know it because we did it when we were young. Or it was one of the first songs we learned when we got drums on the stage, whatever it might be. But it's straight out of what Paul is saying here. And that would be my prayer for you. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be open, that you might see him who loves you unconditionally.